Welcome to the Open Door Podcast. I'm Pastor John Riley. I hope that today's message will encourage you and help you to find deeper intimacy with Jesus. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can visit us online at opendoorsanrafael.com. All right. Well, our passage for today is Daniel chapter 2. Verses 1 through 30, Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 30. And it's so long that I'm using my actual Bible today. I didn't just print it in my manuscript today. This is Daniel chapter 2. Let me take these off. I'm nearsighted. Daniel chapter 2, starting at verse 1, says, "In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans..." Is it Chaldeans or Chaldeans? That was unhelpful. Pastor Mike? Chaldeans. That's what I was going with. Okay. Let me get back there. "Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, 'I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream.' Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation.' The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins.'" That escalated quickly. "But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made known the matter to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time, that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore, Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. And we're going to leave it there as a bit of a cliffhanger for next week. We're not going to go into the actual dream this week because, as you can see, we've already got quite a bit to discuss, 30 verses just as it is. You know, we talk a lot in church these days about the troubling aspects of our culture and how we as believers can face those troubles. But what sometimes gets lost in that conversation is the fact that it's not just believers who are troubled in our world right now. People everywhere are troubled, inside the church and outside the church. As the church's influence wanes, we're seeing a grave effect in our broader culture. Because unbeknownst to it, the broader culture has always benefited from a common grace that has emanated out from the church. Speaking of things that emanate, have you ever driven past the sewage treatment facility on 580 in Anderson Drive? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Right? Some days it's fine. Other days you drive past and it's like, woo-wee, what is going on over there? Now, most of us will never visit the sewage treatment facility and don't really want to. I had the good pleasure of going there, though, when I was in the sixth grade. We were supposed to take a field trip to the Jelly Belly factory. I kid you not. In my sixth grade, and every sixth grade class in the school always did this when they got to the sixth grade. It was like their rite of passage. They went to the Jelly Belly factory. They came back to school with bags full of jelly beans and told us about the wonders of this magical place. But our teacher decided that we would benefit more from a trip to the sewage treatment facility. Yeah. Yeah, it was great. Now, nobody really wants to go to the sewage treatment facility. I sure didn't. And most people don't really understand what goes on there. I still don't, even after that educational trip. But one thing is for sure, we all benefit from what happens at the sewage treatment facility. If that place were to close down, our quality of life would rapidly deteriorate. And as crappy as this illustration is, how could I help myself? Come on. There's no way I could not throw in a doo-doo joke. And I've lost you now for the rest of the message, haven't I? Dave, just come back up. Let's just... Anyways, as poor as this illustration may be, it is really akin to the church's relationship with culture today. Because unbeknownst to our culture, the church has been a barrier, a defense against all kinds of evil that want to make their way into our culture. And the church has quietly stood against these things and prevented them from overtaking our culture. But as the church's influence wanes, we're seeing that evil more and more is on the rise. More and more people are falling through the cracks of society and meeting terrible ends and terrible fates. Nobody inside the church or outside of the church looks at our culture right now and says, things are going well. People are deeply troubled. Depression and anxiety are at an all-time high because people are deeply troubled. If joy is a hallmark of progress, then our culture is anything but progressive. We're actually regressing to much bleaker times. And a lot of that has to do with the church. with the church's influence waning. And what we see in our culture right now is it's not just the poor who are grist for the mill of this regression we're experiencing. It's the wealthy and successful too. We see that all around us in Marin County. We meet people who materially speaking, have everything, and yet they're hopeless. They're in despair. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar was a lot like that. King Nebuchadnezzar actually had just about everything. King Nebuchadnezzar was the richest, most powerful man in the world, and he was deeply, deeply troubled. I actually believe that King Nebuchadnezzar was going through a long-term bout with mental illness. And I think we see that a little bit in his reaction to this dream, which is so over the top, right? Like he's ready to kill this whole group of people over it, and he's super paranoid. Later on in Daniel, we see him have a psychotic break. And for 7 years, he's psychotic. And so I think this man was deeply, deeply troubled in his soul and actually experiencing mental illness. But we see a precursor to that in this passage. But the source of his current distress was a dream. And to make matters even worse, it was a dream he couldn't remember. Have you ever had that experience? Where you wake from a dream and you're just unsettled inside, or you're afraid, or you're just like grossed out and kind of weirded out, but you can't actually remember the details of the dream? Maybe you could remember it when you first woke up, but then you somehow get back to sleep, and then you wake up in the morning and you still feel that kind of grossness, but you can't remember it. That's exactly what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. He had a dream. It disturbed him deeply, but he couldn't remember it. But it says that he was so disturbed by this dream that his sleep left him. There was no way he could sleep. He couldn't sleep until he got this figured out. I think it may have actually been a couple days. I think maybe what we're also dealing with, in addition to mental illness, is somebody who is going on very little sleep here and is starting to get a little loopy because of it. His sleep left him because he was so disturbed. Now, as part of Nebuchadnezzar's government, he had surrounded himself with a class of people known as the Chaldeans, who were magicians, enchanters, and astrologers. And one of the main services the Chaldeans provided to King Nebuchadnezzar was they interpreted his dreams. Now, these men claimed to have spiritual insight, but what they actually had were maps of the stars. And they had rubrics that told them what certain symbols in dreams usually meant. In other words, they had sort of a generic system of dream interpretation. I'm sure some of them were honest about this. I'm sure some of them pretended to have great spiritual insight. But whichever it was, at the end of the day, they were basically fakes. They were guessing at best. And it seems that King Nebuchadnezzar, being a pretty smart guy, knew that they were fakes, knew that they weren't telling him the whole truth. He says so in verse 9. He says, "You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." Now, that sounds pretty paranoid, but this man is so unsettled by this dream. What he's saying is, I have to know that what you're telling me about it is the truth. So no more of these games, you guys. I don't want you to take me through the generic dream interpretation system you have worked out. I need to know that you have a true spiritual connection, because I have to know what this was about. And obviously he reacts pretty poorly when they're not able to tell him. He's going to have them all killed. But that really shows you how deep his distress is. And of course, they can't do it. They can't do what he's asking them to do. But for a bunch of fakes, they're actually pretty honest in their answer to him. Listen to what they say again in verse 10 and 11. "The Chaldeans answered the king and said, 'There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling place is not with flesh.'" They were right. There was not a man alive who could tell the king what he was asking. And they were almost right in what they said about the gods. The king would need a god to show him what he asked. The part they had wrong was thinking, first of all, that there were multiple gods, but more importantly, well, just as importantly, that this God who would answer the king would never dwell among flesh. They had God wrong. The idea that God would never make his dwelling among flesh was simply wrong. In fact, the whole story of the Bible is the story of how wrong they were. The Bible, first and foremost, is the story of how a good God created a good world with people to rule over it, whom he loved and wanted to dwell with. That's how the story of the Bible begins. Unfortunately, the first people God chose to dwell with sinned and spoiled God's creation, including themselves. Now, that's the point at which a lot of people, including a lot of Christians, believe that God went to plan B. As if God said, well, darn, Adam and Eve, they ruined it. So I'm just going to send my son Jesus now, and we're going to evacuate as many people off of that me-forsaken planet as we possibly can. Right? And a lot of us think that's what the Bible is all about, that the Bible is almost like a hitchhiker's guide to heaven. But that's not the story the Bible actually tells. In the Bible, we see God, after the fall, making a covenant with Abraham to bring through him a nation of people who would be his, who he could, what? Dwell with. Following the Exodus, we see God making a covenant with those people, those very people, and doing just that. He sets up this whole pattern of worship so that he can dwell with people. That's what the first five books of the Bible are all about, by the way. Those really long, boring ones, hard ones to get through. Do you know what those, you know, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, do you know what those books are about? It's how can a holy God dwell with unholy people? It's the rules for how that can happen, because God has always wanted to dwell with people. In the birth of Jesus, we see God himself take on flesh and dwell among us. And what was his message while he was here? Was it, follow me to heaven, let's get off of this rock? No. His message was, the kingdom of God has come near to you, and that we should pray on earth as it is in heaven. When Jesus returns to the Father, we see him sending the Holy Spirit to fill his new covenant people, people just like you and me, so that God can now dwell in each of us, so that we can go to work bringing about his kingdom. And finally, the whole thing wraps up in the book of Revelation, the part that hasn't happened yet. Not with God taking us to heaven, but with heaven coming down to us, and God making his dwelling place with his people on earth forever. That is the story of the Bible. It's about a God who wants to dwell with flesh. The Chaldeans had it all wrong. The Chaldeans had no answer for Nebuchadnezzar, because only God could give an answer. They had that right. But God did not dwell with them. They didn't even know him to know that he could dwell with them. But Daniel was a person who God dwelled with. Brothers and sisters, you and I are people who God dwells with. And that makes us good news for a world that is rapidly descending into darkness. Because as Daniel later says in his prayer, our God knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. Brothers and sisters, if the light dwells with him and he is in you, then the light dwells with you. And there are troubled people all around you, people groping around in the dark, desperate for hope, who need that light that dwells with you. And they're not just people of low situation. They're people like Nebuchadnezzar. They're people of high situation. One commentator said this about him: despite his power and position as king of Babylon, in his heart of hearts, Nebuchadnezzar was like a lost child in the darkness. There are a lot of people in Marin County who would never admit it, who feel just like that. They feel like lost children in the darkness, and you have a light. You have a light. Verse 13, so the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now, there are two things I want you to notice about this group of verses. First, just look at how calm Daniel is. Like, try and put yourself in his situation for a second and imagine being this calm. The king's executioner comes to his door and says, sorry, Daniel, I got to kill you now. You and your friends, I got to kill you. I'm sorry. And what's Daniel's response? Is it to run away? Is it to beg for his life? No, he says, why the hurry? He is so calm. Now, how did Daniel find that confidence and calm to respond that way? Well, as we're going to see throughout our study in this book, it's really kind of the major theme of the whole book of Daniel that plays out over and over again. Daniel knows his God. And he knows who his God is. He knows that his God is sovereign over everything. And he trusts his God completely. So he's respectful of King Nebuchadnezzar, but he's not impressed by him. And ultimately, he's not afraid of him because he has a relationship with the God of heaven who is sovereign over everything, including the mighty Nebuchadnezzar. We have to remember that when there are powerful forces at work in our world that look really impressive and scary, we have to remember who our God is, you guys. We have to remember who we know and not be impressed by the darkness. We know the God of heaven who is sovereign over everything. That's what Daniel says about God in his prayer in verse 21. He says, he, talking about his God, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Daniel knows that Nebuchadnezzar can't do anything without God's say-so. Nebuchadnezzar is only in power because God let him be. And by the way, that is the very thing that had Nebuchadnezzar so freaked out. Again, we'll talk more about his actual dream, you know, next week and what that all means. But basically, whether he could remember it or not, Nebuchadnezzar's feeling after his dream is this unsettled feeling that somehow it's about the fleetingness of his power. I think Nebuchadnezzar sort of knew that the carpet was being pulled out from underneath him. And he was deeply, deeply unsettled by that. For people whose whole identity is wrapped up in their personal power or their wealth or their success or their beauty or even their relationships, anything that takes away that power from them or that thing that they've placed their identity in is going to be deeply unsettling. It's going to be an existential crisis. That's what you see in Nebuchadnezzar. He's not just had a bad dream. He's having a full-on existential crisis. He's having a crisis of self because his whole sense of self is being attacked in this dream. Whereas Daniel has no personal power in this story. Daniel's a sitting duck. And yet Daniel is secure. There's no existential crisis happening in Daniel whatsoever. Why? Because Daniel has vested all of his hope, all of his security in the God of heaven. And he knows God is eternal. God is all powerful. This is a safe place to put my hope and security. If all of your hope and security is vested in yourself, then as soon as something happens to yourself, what happens to your security? It's gone. That's what was happening to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel has no power in this situation, but his sense of security, his sense of self is vested firmly in God, who is eternal and all-powerful. So he's totally unshaken, even when an executioner knocks on his door. The second thing I want you to notice from that last group of verses is that Daniel was a man of prayer who was part of a praying community. A man of prayer, part of a praying community. And his first response in a crisis was to call a prayer meeting with his three best friends. I got to get real with you for a minute, family. We have a prayer meeting in this church, and I can count on one hand the people who come to it who aren't me and Pastor Mike. We see what's happening in the world, right? We see that the world is in a troubling state. We see that there are troubled people all around us who need hope and who need help, who have a God-sized problem that only God can answer, just like in the story. We see those things, right? And yet we don't get together to ask God to do something about it? What is going on? Why aren't we praying? I know that most of you are people of prayer. You have a personal prayer life. But are you a part of a praying community? Are you joining in with that praying community? I don't know why God does it this way. But God wants to use prayer to get things done on this planet. He could do it all of his own volition, and yet for some reason, he waits for us to ask. And he seems to like it when we ask together. You see it over and over again in Scripture. But Daniel and his three friends were all individual people of prayer. But when do they get the answer? When they come together and ask God for it. It was after seeking the Lord together that the answer came. Finally, let's take a look at verses 24 to 30 again. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. So Arioch was like the captain, you know, the captain of the guards or whatever, but he was basically also the king's executioner. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in your bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." As we close, I just want you to notice two more amazing things about Daniel that we see here. The first is that he thinks about others before himself. As he gets this vision from God about what Nebuchadnezzar's dream is and the interpretation of that, what's the first thing he does? He goes to Arioch, the executioner, and he says, "Don't kill the wise men of Babylon." Now, why is that amazing? Well, it's partly amazing because these were Daniel's rivals. Daniel was part of basically a political cabinet. And like most political situations, everyone was jockeying for power, jockeying for control, trying to raise their status and lower the other guy's status. In fact, later on in this book, this same group of people is going to try to have Daniel killed. They want to get him out of the way. But Daniel refuses to play their games. He has mercy and compassion on his rivals, and he makes sure that they are safe before he does anything else. The second thing to notice is something that will also be another major theme in the book of Daniel and across his whole life. Daniel does not want the glory. He does not want, he's not in this for the glory. Just listen to a portion of those verses again. Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or astrologer can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked." He's talking about himself. He is a wise man. But he's saying, nobody, including me, can give you the answer you're looking for. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Then he says, "As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king." I'm not smarter than anybody else. I'm not special. It's not because of me. I couldn't do this on my own, King Nebuchadnezzar. It's only God who has revealed this mystery. This was Daniel's big moment to grab power and glory for himself if he wanted to. But the purpose of Daniel's whole life is only ever to bring glory to God. And because of that, God was able to trust Daniel with great wisdom and with great influence. Now, who do both of those qualities remind you of? Jesus. If we're in Sunday school, Jesus is always the right answer, right? They should remind us of Jesus. Jesus always thought of others before himself. In fact, as he hung dying on the cross, he looked on the men who had crucified him, and he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He always thought of others before himself. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, Jesus was troubled, deeply, deeply troubled, to the point that he sweat drops of blood, and yet he prayed to God the Father, saying, "Not my will, but your will be done." Because Jesus' only purpose, and he said it over and over again, was to bring glory to the Father. So we see a lot of Jesus in Daniel, but there is a profound difference. Because in the face of mounting evil and terrible trouble, Daniel called out to God, and God answered him. God answered him with a vision in the night. But as all the powers of darkness and evil descended on Jesus on the cross, he called out and no one answered. He was abandoned to the powers of darkness. He called out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was a cry of anguish, not a cry of confusion. He wasn't really asking a question because he already knew the answer. God the Father had sent him for this. God the Father sent his son to the cross so that all of those powers of darkness and evil, everything that troubles the people of our world, everything that hurts people, everything that exploits people, everything that ruins, it was gathered to Jesus on the cross and destroyed in the body of the Son of God. And we know that it worked. We know that God's plan worked because 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, sealing his victory over those dark forces. And since that time, God's new creation has been unfolding in the lives of people like you and me. The God of heaven himself has sent his Spirit to dwell in us and among us. God does dwell among flesh so that, like Daniel, we can offer hope. We can offer a light to troubled people in a troubled world, by showing them that there is a God who sees in the darkness. But more than that, there is a God who went through the darkness. He went as deep into the darkness as anybody could ever go. And he has overcome the darkness for all of us. That is what we can share with the world. Next week, as we look at the actual dream, we're going to see God through Daniel revealing the majesty of how that happened. It's a wonderful thing. So I hope you'll be back here, but let's pray for now and close it up. Lord Jesus, thank you that you did not shirk away from the darkness, that you did not hide yourself or run from the darkness, that you did not take a way out of the darkness, Lord, but that you allowed the darkness, every power of evil, to be drawn to you and destroyed in your own body on the cross for our sake. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you have made us a part of your new creation, a part of your plan to unfold your kingdom in this world and to this world. Lord, help us to be spirit-filled, Jesus kingdom people, people who recognize the light inside of us, Lord, and are on the lookout for other people who are lost in the darkness that we can share it with. We ask for your grace and your help in doing this. In Jesus' name, amen.